I just appreciate your having me back to Texas here. I always enjoy coming back to a place that in many respects is like home. It's back about the turn of the century. There was a young Danish gentleman who got a call to come down to a place called Keene and help start the agricultural program at what was to become our college there. And his name was Niels Nielsen. You don't get any more Danish than that, do you? And he and his wife, who were my grandparents, went down there, and that's where my mother grew up and went to school at Keene as an alumnus down there, an alumna. And so every time I come to Texas, and I've been here many times, it's kind of like coming home. And just to tell you folks that my heart is right, I like southern peas and I like cornbread and buttermilk. Okay? Now, it isn't everyone that does, but I do. And there's just no better eating than that. Well, here we are, and we're trying this weekend to deal with what I hope are some practical things. You know, it's awfully easy to kind of theorize about the gospel. And it's very easy for people to come and talk about revival and reformation. Terribly easy for someone to fly in from California or wherever and say, you folk all ought to reform so Jesus can come. But how do you do it? What are the practical ways in which we deliver the promise of the gospel? Because the gospel is a promise that our lives ought to reflect Jesus, and we ought to have more to say and by way of the example of our lives than would the person who doesn't know the Lord. Just makes sense that that should be the case. And sometimes it's a little discouraging to confront temptation and not always find ourselves delivering quite what we had hoped to. So this weekend I just wanted to share some practical ideas in the form of the agencies heaven has set up to guarantee that we don't fail the Lord. And last night we talked about the power of the will. And we discovered, I think, biblically and from the spirit of prophecy, that the will is really the controlling force in the life, and that there is no such thing as a weak-willed person. Now, you may think you're weak-willed when, by the first week in February, most of your New Year's resolutions have become just so much rubble, but you're not weak-willed. No one is. The will is very powerful, and if we fail the Lord, it simply means that our powerful will is in the control of the wrong force, and we are not doing the things we wish we could. So last night we discovered that the secret seems to be number one in surrendering the will to the will of God. And that's exactly how Jesus did it. And we learned in Hebrews 10 and Psalm 40 that before he ever got into human tissue, he surrendered his will. It was a conscious act of mind. Now many people will say, well, that gives Jesus an advantage because I wasn't able to surrender my will. I had no conscious mind before I was born, before conception. So Jesus has an advantage there. Well, the neat thing about the gospel is that he has no advantage. He does not freely give us. And so we say to the Lord like Nicodemus did, Lord, you started in the right way, but I started in the wrong way with a selfish will given into the control of Satan, so to speak, and I added to that my own many mistakes, and so my past habit patterns tend to kind of program my future. You see, the tail gets longer than the dog. And the dog may want to turn right, but the tail's still wagging left. And so the habit patterns that we've established all these years tend to dictate our future. And Nicodemus said that to Jesus. He says, how can I go back and begin again? I got 40, 50 years behind me. How do I begin again? And Jesus says, you get the chance to begin again just the way I did. It's called a new birth. You had one birth. You came into the world the wrong way with the heritage of a broken will given by your parents, Adam and Eve, to the control of the wrong power. But you have the right to go back and start over. And you give me your yesterdays, and I'll give you mine. And that's justification. Now, let me ask you folks something. Supposing that by faith you could accept Jesus' yesterdays so that your past, in the eyes of heaven at least, is his. Would that not therefore mean that if you have Jesus' yesterdays, the tail that wags the dog ought to wag you in the right direction? Does that make sense to you? So that justification is much more than some angel erasing something in some book out in the cosmos. It's an organic change in you. And if by faith you accept that, you're miles ahead in the Christian race already. Well, now let's talk about the second agency that heaven has set up. and that is the Word of God. And remember last night we talked about that airplane over in Hawaii that lost its roof in flight, and against all common sense and all probabilities, that flight deck crew brought it down, and 94 people are alive today who should not have really survived the event. And last night we suggested that one of the reasons why they survived was that the pilots had an act of will. We will not fail. We will not die. But there's something else they had. Remember the 17 checklists? 17 of them. Now, in an airplane, you open a book. It's usually a loose leaf type of thing. And everything is done by the book because normally we recognize that human minds are imperfect. We may forget something. We just may forget to hit that second hydraulic switch, or to program in the inertial guidance system correctly, which is probably what happened to that Korean airliner that strayed over the Soviet Union. So we open the book and we go down the list, and one pilot reads, the other pilot does it, and they check one against the other. But in an emergency such as occurred over Hawaii, there was no time to open the book. And 17 emergency checklists were performed flawlessly enough to save 94 people's lives because they had the checklist where? In their minds. Well, now David recognized that and he said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin." And let's talk today about the word. There's power in the word. Now, let me make a suggestion here. I personally, as an Adventist, have a great affection for the spirit of prophecy. I was brought up on it and I find truths in it that amplify the Bible in a way that I find personally very inspiring. But let us not in this church ever make the mistake of allowing the spirit of prophecy to replace or substitute for the Bible. Now, the reason for that is very clear. While there's inspiration in all of these writings, when you read the writings of one inspired person, you're getting God's truth funneled and focused through that person's unique ability to perceive and express himself or herself. But when you read the Word of God, you've got all 40 of them. You see, you get a rounded picture of that truth. And so we get in James a view of truth that gives us a slightly different focus than what may be given in some of the writings to the Galatian church or whatever in the writings of Paul. All of it is true. It's all balanced and we get a repeated view. We go all the way around the subject matter and all 40 of those writers give us each the benefit of their own creativity in the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Never omit the word. And Ellen White one time got a little bit frustrated with some of the ministerial brethren who were trying to solve all their problems by saying, "Well, Sister White says this, Sister White says that." And she said, and bless her heart, with only 3 years of education, she could on occasion use double negatives. And she did. And she said, "Don't you, brethren, never quote Sister White until you can quote the word correctly." And there's a lot of truth in that. Great benefit in both of these. And last night I drew from some of these recent writings a lot of things that I think help us understand the will correctly. But now let's remember that we are people of the book and we need to be literate in the book, don't we? Well, what about the word? It seems to me that the practical mechanism through which Jesus overcame temptation came right out of the word. And you can find that established here in Matthew 4 as we see him go in to the desert. Not that many miles, frankly, in terms of airline distance, not that many miles from where other events are going on in the desert this morning. Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. By the way, you notice he was led by the Spirit. He didn't go courting temptation on his own. And I don't believe that the reformed alcoholic needs to walk slowly by the swinging doors to prove how far he's come or how strong he is, you see. Don't play games with temptation. Jesus didn't face the devil until the Spirit led him there. So he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. Now, we don't have a lot of time this morning, but let me just give you a little illustration of what a deep study of the Word may mean. When you come across things in the Bible that you've seen other places, do you ever stop and ask yourself, why? Why is it like that? What's the significance here? What about 40 days? What's the magic thing about 40 days? You ever notice in the Word how often that comes up? Length of the flood was 40 days. Jacob's embalming lasted 40 days. Moses was on the Mount of Sinai 40 days. The spies were in Canaan 40 days. Moses' intercession for Israel took 40 days. Goliath's challenge to Israel went on for 40 days. Elijah's fast lasted the same length of time. Nineveh's probation lasted 40 days. And Christ's post-resurrection ministry went on for 40 days. Now, that's a little kind of a diverticulum, so to speak. We're not going to get into that. But when you read the Bible, stop and ask yourself, why? Then you get into the Hebrew, into the rich symbolism of that language. What do numbers mean? What do colors mean? What do physical features of this world mean? Everything in Hebrew has a double application. There is the physical world you can see, feel, and touch, and taste, and that may usually mean something in the spiritual world with spiritual significance. And the Hebrew language is richly symbolic, and once you begin to unlock some of those symbolisms, then the Bible kind of just blossoms into color before your astonished eyes. Well, anyway, there's something you can do some research on. We won't talk more about it. I just hope I've made you curious. So for some reason, he's 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and afterwards he was an hungered. Well, I suppose he was, wasn't he? 40 days and 40 nights without the intake of food. If you could have done a venipuncture, drawn a little bit of blood, checked his ketone level, you probably would find him getting close to, you know, ketosis. He's starting to die from starvation. And it is then when the tempter comes and says, if thou be the Son of God. Now, why do you suppose Lucifer said that? Once again, let's ask why. And this time, let's try to answer the question. Why is it like that in the Bible? Why does Lucifer say, if thou be the Son of God? Anybody think about that a little bit and come up with an answer as to why that would be after 4,000 years plus of preparation? This is live or die. The rebellion will survive or fail upon what happens here in the wilderness. Lucifer is coming up with the very best shot he's got. Now, why this one? Why would he challenge Jesus with this question?
Jesus would try to show his power.
All right, sure. There's an excellent insight. Jesus would say, well, I'll prove it to you. Whammo, you know, and all he does is point at the rock and he's fed. You know, he's, of course, challenging Jesus to use divine power for a personal or selfish purpose, which he never does during his whole ministry. Would that not have been a hard temptation to overcome? It would have been tough for me. Right about the time that some of that rabble in Herod's palace was beating on me and calling me names, I would have been very tempted, you know, to call down about a megaton worth of whatever, you know, and show them who I was. Jesus never did it. Any other possible reasons why he would approach Jesus with a temptation like this? Now, the reason I ask this is I think there is lurking in this thing a temptation for Adventists, and particularly for Adventist young people. And it has to do with the modern entertainment industry. Now, what might it be? Why would he say, if thou be? What is he really saying there? Are you who you think you are? Put doubt in his mind. That's right. As to what? As to his identity. Okay? Now, why would Lucifer think that that might work? You know, if anybody in the cosmos knows who he is, it ought to be the Son of God. But Lucifer comes and tries to make Jesus doubt his identity. Why? Because that had been the thing that cost Lucifer heaven. See, Lucifer is just a few yards in earthly terms from the throne itself. And that throne that Ezekiel sees is a massive pillar of blue and gold. The gemstone sapphire is bright blue, and you can heat it till it glows and it never loses its blue color. And it has shot through it pyrite, which is kind of a golden color. Blue and gold representing law and mercy. And they're mixed in the throne, see. Blue is law, gold is mercy and love. So God sits on this throne, and Lucifer is just a short few steps from it, and in his mind comes the idea, I don't have to be who I was created to be, I could be up there. And he loses a sense of who he is. You follow me? Loses a sense of his own identity. And in trying to be more than he was created to be, he loses everything, falls into this little earth, And when Eve comes along, what does he challenge her with? Same thing. Eve, you don't have to be who you were created to be. Here's a little thing you can do. You can put your will up against the will of God and take a quantum leap and be something else. You don't have to be who you are. Okay? And he offers all the proof, the scientific proof, that she cannot disprove because she has to exercise faith alone against this apparent scientific proof. Look at me. I'm not only not dead, I'm something I never was before, and you can do it too. You can be something other than yourself. Now, I'm dwelling on this morning because this, folks, is why we ought to get our kids away from the VCR and the movie house. You put a young Adventist teenage kid in the seat of a movie house where Tom Cruise is 14 feet tall, and he walks across the roof of an aircraft carrier, straps on an F-14, lights it up. The camera's looking right up the tailpipe when he blows those burners on and shoots off the deck, going from 0 to 150 in 2 seconds, climbing through 20,000 feet with everything smoking, looking for MiGs and saying, "Anytime, baby." And you know he can't fail because the script writer said so. And when he puts that bird back on the deck and climbs out of the airplane as a hero, it takes a very strong sense of identity in a young person not to say, "I'm tired of being me, I want to be him." And you lose a sense of who you are. And it just might be God didn't create you to be a fire pilot, you see. Maybe he wanted you to be a minister or a teacher or a doctor or something else. And the real challenge coming from modern entertainment, it is done so skillfully and so dramatically and so artificially that it takes a very strong sense of identity to look at that stuff and not want to become what you're seeing. Now, that, folk, is the real reason why Adventists have long said to their kids, there are better ways to spend your time than to go to the movies. Because you lose a sense of your own worth and your own identity, and you want to become somebody else. So the tempter comes to Jesus with that very same challenge. Are you who you think you are? Or are you somebody else? Now, against that powerful temptation that most of us cannot handle, what does Jesus do? What's his answer? You notice he doesn't argue one-on-one with Lucifer. It never is his mind in egotistic combat with the devil's mind. He hands the problem off to inspiration. He doesn't say, "Well, I don't think that's a good idea." He says, "There is an established truth here, completely independent and outside of my mind, that already exists. I don't even have to submit this to my ego. The answer is there." Does that remind you of last night's pilot ignoring his senses and his feelings and looking at the instrument panel instead? An outside absolute. That's what the Bible's all about. It gives you truth when your feelings cannot totally be trusted, because feelings can be manipulated in tough situations. So Jesus says, it is what? It is written. And that's his answer. Now then, when Jesus went into the wilderness of temptation to be challenged by the devil, did he carry along a scroll? Did he carry the Torah with him on his shoulder? So that if the devil should come, he could, you know, roll that Torah open. Now, just a minute, Lucifer, I think somebody had something to say, and he rolls it open, and then he reads it to him. Where did the word come from? Out of his mind, isn't that right? Now, how did it get in his mind, mothers? How did it get there? Joseph was busy trying to make enough money to keep the family in food, in pita bread and yogurt and, the olives and things that they, okay? Whatever they ate, I imagine they ate then, much as they do in the Middle East today, because times don't change very fast there, right? Okay? So who was it put the word in Jesus' mind? His mother. And once again, we don't have to apologize with our Catholic brethren of calling her the Blessed Mother. That's what she was. Okay? Doesn't mean she was supernatural, but she was sure a good mother, wasn't she? And so as early as that little fellow could lisp Hebrew, he was learning to say, "Barashit Barach Elohim, in the beginning, God." And when he went, at the age of 30, to go one-on-one with Lucifer, the word was in his mind. The checklist was in his mind, and no emergency could take him unawares. Okay. Well, David mastered that same truth after falling and falling hard. See, there's nobody that fell any harder than David. You know, adultery and murder is just about as low as you can get. And finally, Psalm 119:11 shows that there is one hope for somebody who sinned. And I think rather than just reading the 11th verse, it wouldn't hurt if we would back up a couple of verses and read the one that precedes it. Psalms 119, beginning with verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And he answers the question by saying, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And two verses later he says it, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin. So Jesus masters the truth, David masters the truth, the word in the mind is a powerful rebuttal to sin. Now Dr. Mervyn Maxwell up at the seminary, I believe it was he, I may be quoting him incorrectly, but I think I saw an article by him in which he had referred to this same phenomenon of memorizing the word and having it being a successful defense against sin. And I enjoyed the article very much. Well, now let's turn in the Bible to a couple or three other examples of how the Word is instrumental as an agency in your salvation. Let's turn to the book of James. Way back here in the New Testament, James 1:18. And it says, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. All right, let's go back over that and analyze briefly what it means. Of His own will begat He us. Now, what does the term begat mean in the Bible? You remember back in the Old Testament, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so? You have all these people. What does the term begat mean? It means to give birth to give life to. A person gets their start from somebody, and the Old English term is begat. So, of His own will, He gave us life. Now, what kind of life are we talking about here? Is it not the new life of the Christian? And how did He do that? Of His own will begat He us with the what? With the Word. So the new birth experience of coming to life, actually for the first time, really, in reality, the first time you come to life is in the new birth, is apparently in the mind of James done through the Word. Now, that's analogous, is it not, to Eden, where the Son of God stands there and He looks at nothing. And His mind wills into being hills and flowers and trees and oceans and finally this masterpiece of creation, this unique creature that has the power that even angels do not have to reproduce life. And I've got a theory that only eternity will help to validate or invalidate, that that just may be where Satan really developed his jealousy of Jesus. Because always before he'd been the crowning a symbol of created perfection. And now along comes a race of beings that can do something angels cannot do. And that's the godlike thing of reproducing life. And Satan looks at that and he says, I do not have that power. Something's going on. Why was I not consulted? And this jealousy begins to smolder and pretty soon he's an arch enemy of the Son of God. If that is so, would that not help to explain why this godlike ability to recreate life has been one of the focuses of the devil's most ferocious attack on the human race? So he takes that and he degrades it into something awful, when in reality it's probably the most godlike thing we can do. Well, anyway, this power that God has exercised in the morning of creation when He speaks life into existence, apparently James sees that as happening again when we're born again. And he calls life into being. I have a theory that it may be that we get less help out of the Word of God than we could get because we unconsciously underestimate the power within the Word and how it works. And let me explain what I mean by that. You know, when a human being gives their word that they will do something, does that really mean anything until the act takes place? Saddam Hussein finally says, I've had all I can stand of these B-52s, I will leave Kuwait. Now, would that mean anything until his armies roll north? No, you bet your life it wouldn't. Let's put it on a more local basis. Suppose I tell you folk that I will come here and I will paint the church. I just have enjoyed being here so much and, you know, not that it needs it, but let's just use that as an example. And I will paint the church. Until I validate my promise with an act, nothing happens, does it? Human language is absolutely impotent until it is energized by a succeeding act. And lawyers know that, and I have been in court I don't know how many times over contracts and solemn promises that were never performed. Now, because that is the case, because we human beings have no power to create anything with language except the promise to do something physical, is there a possibility that we may have mistakenly assumed, maybe subconsciously assumed, that God's Word works in the same way? Oh, yeah, there's that promise, you know, a new heart I will give you and I'll write my law in your heart and you shall be my people. But until you do something, Lord, that's just talk. And so we never actually dare to step out over nothing and place our fate and our future, just unsupported by any visible means of support, on the strength of God's promise. Now, you may think that that is not a mechanism, but I suggest if you really explore your own experience, you may find that it is. Because in human relations, language has no power. It would be very easy for us to subconsciously assume that God's Word has to have something happen before the Word has power. Well, in the time of Israel, it seems quite obvious to me that almost the entire nation of Israel had unconsciously fallen into that trap. That until you do something, your Word, God, really doesn't have any power. Because I can find no biblical record that anybody in the whole land of Israel before the crucifixion understood that God's power is self-fulfilling. There was one person that did understand that, and he wasn't a Jew. Who was he? He was a Roman senior military officer called a centurion, which means he had under his command how many men? 100 men. Which means he was one of the top 50 officers in a legion. Legion consisted of about 5,000 men if it was up to strength. There were four of them in or around the land of Israel, the 5th, the 10th, the 12th, and the 15th legions. They were stationed at Jericho, up at Mount Scopus, and west in a little place called Emmaus. And so this man was one of the top 200 military officers in occupied Palestine. And his servant got sick, didn't he? And for this man, life was cheap, and the servant was actually no better than property. And from what we learn there in Matthew 8, about the 8th verse, it sounds like the servant may have come down with a real bad case of Parkinson's or something of the sort. He had palsy. He couldn't do his work anymore, and his muscles were no longer totally under his control. And it begins with verse 5 of Matthew 8, where it says, "When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of a palsy, grievously tormented." Now, here's a man that could have very easily said he's no use anymore. Put him on the back porch, give him a sack of grain to take him as far as he can walk and wish him luck. That could easily have been done, and there would have been nobody to question the officer's decision. But instead, he personally comes to Jesus. This man has served him well, and the centurion has a heart. He has human compassion. And if there's a way to help him, he's going to try to find it. Now, what did Jesus respond to this man? When he said, "Please, my servant's home, sick of the palsy, I need your help," what did Jesus say in verse 7? See how that reads there? And Jesus saith unto him, what? I will come. Now, once again, when you read the Bible, ask yourself, why did he say it that way? What significance can you find here? Why does Jesus put it that way? I will come and heal him. There are other times he says, you know, great is thy faith, go thy way, it's done according, you know, and he doesn't try to go anywhere. Why does he say those words to this man? Because Jesus, with the mind of God, looks into the mind of this created being of his, and he sees in him a recognition of a truth that he's been hunting all over Israel to find and hasn't found anywhere, and that is that the Word of God doesn't need any further act. As soon as God says it, it's done. And only that heathen understands that truth. And Jesus spills into the record of history a response that forces the centurion to bring out of his mind and out into the record of history the fact that he understands that point. Because what does the servant, what does the centurion reply? "I'm not worthy you should come under my roof, but speak the what? Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. You don't have to do anything, Jesus. All you have to do is say it, and it's done. Now, there is a truth that has been lost since the time of David. What does David say in Genesis 33:6? By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them. By what? By the breath of his mouth after he did something physically? No. All he had to do was speak. The word of God is self-energizing. It's not like human language. Now, that was an insight apparently entirely lost in Israel by the time Jesus came for the first advent. It was lost years before, centuries before. Remember when Sarah was kind of hiding behind the tent flap there and these three otherworldly visitors were seated in the shade of that oak tree and Abraham was waiting on them, giving them food? They said, "You're going to have a son." And Sarah is back there in the tent. And she says, well, apparently these people are missing some essential data that they need. As she and Abraham both know how long it's been since the menopause, there's no way there's going to be any son here, see. And she giggles, you know, kind of quietly. And she doubts it because she doesn't grasp the point. And Abraham really has a problem grasping the point, too, that when God says it, it's all done. And Abraham, for a long time, has a problem learning that lesson. And he finally has to learn it on the top of Mount Moriah, doesn't he? Then faith takes over. Well, Zacharias, right before Jesus was born, goes through the same thing, doesn't he? Now, he's a priest. He's standing there in front of the altar. And all of a sudden, here is the highest angel in heaven. It's mighty Gabriel himself. He says, I have been dispatched to tell you something, Zacharias. You will have a son. And what is Zacharias' reply? Well, that's awfully good news, but now prove to me, how am I going to know that what you're saying is really true? As if an angel's word isn't good enough. And the angel, Gabriel, says to Zacharias, well, I have an easy way to solve that problem. I'll prove to you through a supernatural act that what I'm saying is true, and I'll also solve another problem. You see, the son you're going to have is of ultimate importance. He is the messenger that is to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. By the way, who does he represent today? You folk sitting here, he represents you. Okay? The job that your son has before him is of such ultimate importance to prepare the way for the advent of Messiah that it is absolutely intolerable that he be in the presence of anyone who can express doubt, even prenatally. And we'll talk about prenatal influences this afternoon when we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. Because kids can perceive the outside world before they're born. And we'll talk about that. And so the angel says to Zacharias, if there is doubt in your mind that could influence in some way and corrupt the mind of this unborn messenger of Messiah, now we'll solve that problem by zipping your lip, and that's the last you're going to say till a boy is born. Now, all of a sudden, Zacharias has the proof he needs. What God says he can do is entirely possible, and it's done when he says it, you see. So there is power in the word alone by itself right now, and all that has to happen is for God to say it's done, and the only thing that's left for you to do is believe that and thank him for it. And I fear that even in Adventism, we have too seldom really grasp the significance of that lesson. Just believe. That's called righteousness by faith. Just believe that what God said can be done is in fact already a reality. Now, what implications does that have for the struggling Christian that just never really progresses year after year of fine intentions but many failures? Well, let's turn to the book of John. John 15:3. And maybe we'll see some things that are promises that are real encouraging to us. The Word really is designed to ensure our salvation. Now look at John 15:3, and you will see that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Now are ye clean." I guess that's really what we all want, isn't it? We want to be clean in heart and mind. He says, "Now are ye clean through what?" Through the Word. And you notice he doesn't say, now ye will be clean through the word if you do this, this, and this. He says, now ye are clean. Present tense. Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now you go just a few verses on here, and you see that Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me bringeth forth much fruit. That's where the law comes in. But you're clean before you ever keep the law. You know, we don't keep the law to get saved. The law and the keeping of the law and keeping the commandments is a result of the salvation Jesus already gives us by cleaning us up, and the Word is the agency He uses to accomplish that. Now look at John 17, just a couple of verses over here, where Jesus prays His last long prayer in the privacy of His disciples and their little inner group there. And He says, sanctify them, John 17:17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, do you remember back in high school days studying geometry? Remember that thing that used to kind of puzzle us? Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Remember that one? And it took us a while sometimes. Teacher, what does this mean? We finally got enough of it. We could pass the test. We went on and hoped we would never see it again. But here it is. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Things equal to the same thing being equal to each other. What Jesus is saying to them in His prayer is, sanctify them through Thy word. Isn't that right? That makes sense to you? So sanctification, the process of growth in Christian grace, is through the Word, which ought to make us wonder why we don't open it more often. And if we don't, it should answer the question as to why our growth in grace is kind of sometimes a little bit anemic. Well, it seems to me that the Word of God is a vital part of getting ready for the coming of Jesus. There's one other point we want to talk about later today, and that's the Holy Spirit. And I have a theory that the way we get the Holy Spirit is through the Word. Now, here's why I think that. Turn to John 6. The Apostle John seems to have had insights into this that almost are unparalleled. I find a greater insight in his writings than almost anywhere else. And in John 6, verse 63, notice what Jesus says here. Again, it's Jesus speaking. It's nobody interpreting Jesus' doctrine. It's Jesus speaking Himself. And He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. Now, what does it mean to quicken? To bring to life. You know, we hear about the quick and the dead. Well, I've been in cities on the globe in traffic where there are two kinds of people, the quick and the dead. But here we have the term quickeneth. In other words, to bring to life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, or bringeth to life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are what?
Spirit.
Now, wait a minute. You know, it's very easy to read the Bible and kind of bounce from text to text, and you kind of scrape off a little of the surface and go on. You read too fast. Stop and dig in. Dig your heels in and start digging here. What does this mean? It is the Holy Spirit that bringeth to life. When David said, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, what does he mean there? It means that you don't know where you're going and you can't see where you're going without the word. Okay? But there's more symbolism there than just that. A lamp without oil is what? Has no light. It won't burn. What's the oil? Holy Spirit. And the Word without the Holy Spirit doesn't light up anything. See? I was in, Milwaukee a few months ago. And in my meeting, way in the back row, dressed in black leather with a goatee that had been artfully formed into as satanic a form of point as you will ever see, was a young gentleman who had come right off the street and deep in to the worship of Satan. We had an illuminating talk between us that Friday night after the meeting, and he was beginning to see their spiritual truth, and he was trying to get out of something that was horrible. And he unwrapped out of black muslin his dagger with the satanic skull on the top, with which he had inscribed pentagrams and thrown spells. And he knew the word. He knew more Hebrew than many Adventists do. When I went through and showed him some of the Hebrew in the Old Testament and showed how that reacted, for example, to the upper room experience of the early Christian church, when there is this mighty wind that floods the room, in Greek it's pneuma, and in Hebrew it's ruach, That's the mighty wind that was circling the globe in the morning of creation. That's the Holy Spirit of God. He says, we have that word, but it means something very different. Twisted. Everything twisted. Now, he had the word, but he had no Holy Spirit, and there was no light. See what I mean? It's possible to be very literate in the word. Without the Spirit, there's no light there. Now, Jesus says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, that bringeth to life. The flesh profiteth nothing. That is to say, your flesh, your promises, even your intellectual agreement that the law of God is right and should be lived by the whole world means nothing until you get the Holy Spirit. He says you need the Spirit, and he goes on to say, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, from that, it seems reasonable to me, and I hope I'm not taking Scripture too far, and I hope I'm not extruding it too far, but it seems reasonable to me to see in that we receive the Holy Spirit through the Word. Jesus says that the words I speak to you, those are spirit, and those are life. Now, many times we pray for the Holy Spirit. What about that? How do we get it? We say, Lord, give us the Holy Spirit. Well, have we mistakenly assumed that the Holy Spirit is some substance that the Lord pours into us? How do we get this thing we need called the Holy Spirit? If what Jesus is saying here means anything, I think we get the Spirit. It rides piggyback on the Word when you take the Word into your mind and ask for it. Which suggests to me, if we need the Spirit as badly as we do, that we ought to be in the Word more than we do. So I think it's a good idea to do some memorizing of Scripture. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Get truth in your mind. And as we close this morning, might I suggest, against the backdrop of today's terribly unstable and terribly unpredictable world, we may be closer to what I'm about to read here than we have dreamed. Because sometime, we think very soon, we will have to give an intelligent accounting for our faith. Why do we believe the things we do? We will be judged very critically by some very bright people, and unless you have the Word in your mind, you will not be able to give a very good answer. Now, let me read it to you from the Spirit of Prophecy, ST-707. I have been shown that many who profess to have a knowledge of present truth know not what they believe. When the time of trouble shall come, there are men now preaching to others who will find, upon examining the positions they hold, that there are many things for which they can give no satisfactory reason. Many in the church take it for granted that they understand what they believe, but until controversy arises, they do not know their own weakness. And when separated from those of like faith, and compelled to stand singly and alone to explain their belief, they will be surprised to see how confused are their ideas of what they had accepted as truth. Now, that's serious stuff. And folk, if you can't see that coming through the fog of the future, then I think perhaps we better take another look at the headlines this morning. Same location, same book, page 273. Our people need to understand the oracles of God. They need to have a systematic knowledge of the principles of revealed truth. And finally, on the page 546 of the same book, if we are not thorough Bible students, established, strengthened, and settled, the wisdom of the world's great men will lead us astray. None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. There is no reason for us not to be very, very deeply into the Word of God, intelligent, understanding listeners, and then to believe that in this Word is the power to do everything the Gospel says should be done in our lives. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.